This kicks off a new series here for us at CAC called This Resurrection Life, and I'm excited to get started in this new series on the week after we celebrated the resurrection together. And I'm excited for us for multiple reasons with that. I'm excited because we'll talk about being resurrection people as Christians. We talk about this reality regularly, about how we live in light of the resurrection, in light of what Jesus has done on our behalf. And I'm excited for us to dig into that a little bit, because I think at the same time, that can be kind of difficult for us to explain. You know, we'll use words like that little video showed all the time. We'll talk about this idea of like rebirth or renewal or regeneration or being born again or new life or things like that. But the reality is that those things can feel really abstract if we ever go to explain that to another person. You know, the question was asked of Jesus, how can someone be born again once they've already been born? And that idea is new life something that's physical, that affects the way that we live? Is new life something that's kind of metaphysical or only spiritual? Is it a little bit of both of that? What is this idea behind this resurrection life that we talk about often, or this idea of being people that are born again or have experienced new life? And so we're going to spend a number of weeks digging into this idea of what it looks like to live in light of the resurrection, or what it looks like for us to live out resurrected life. And as we do that over the next few weeks, I just want to start by saying this, that I want to be clear, this isn't an exhaustive list of things that we'll talk about. There are so many things that cover this resurrected life. You know, we could talk at length about the fruit of the Spirit and how those things that are listed out are all of these different marks of what it looks like to have renewed life in Christ. We could go through Jesus's teaching in the Beatitudes or look at spiritual gifts or look at Jesus's whole teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and we would see all in those passages, we see all of these different things about what it looks like to live with this new life. If we took every word of Christ and much of the Old Testament and all of the New Testament, we would see over and over again how there are all of these different things. And so this won't be an exhaustive list, but this is going to be something where we dig in and we look at over the next right around 2 months, we look at what it looks like to experience resurrected life. And this morning, we're going to begin the series by thinking about how freedom is a mark of resurrected life. And one of the first things that Jesus does in his public ministry is recorded in Luke chapter 4. And it says that after he comes back, kind of into civilization from 40 days of fasting and prayer and being in the desert, he goes into a synagogue in Nazareth and he reads from the Isaiah scroll. And the passage that he reads proclaims, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then this is like right at the start of Jesus's ministry, but this is like a mic drop moment where Jesus says all of these things, and then it says that he sits down and he says to the people who are present there that that prophecy has been fulfilled in their hearing. Jesus is announcing that he's the Messiah that the people have been waiting for, and while he makes those first statements about how he is the Messiah, he talks about how freedom for the oppressed, how liberty for the captives are things that are going to mark his arrival, the things that are going to mark the coming of the Messiah. And even while, and this is kind of there's a funny thing that's developed, because even while Jesus says this, right as he's beginning his ministry, one of the things that we see and have experienced and that know well if we can look at the church from the view of culture is that Christianity isn't something that is regarded as bringing freedom. Christianity has this reputation of being this religion of rules, of things that we do or don't do, of submitting voluntarily to the control of another person. Not of something where people are set free, but something where people have, where they submit to control of their lives. There's kind of this funny concept that has developed where Jesus says he's bringing freedom, and yet the impression that many people get is that he brings anything but freedom, but that God has this desire to control us. And I'll be honest, it makes sense why that's a difficult thing to distinguish. You know, if we think about this, how could becoming a follower ever make you free? How could following someone else ever make you free? How can being shaped into the image and likeness of someone else liberate you? How can obeying the will of God or obeying the will of anyone make you free? How could it ever be true that suppressing your own personal desires or thoughts or pursuit of the good life is something that could enhance your sense of freedom? These are good questions for us to wrestle as we think about what resurrected life looks like. And as we consider this series, I think one of the things we need to step back and understand as we think about freedom that we have in Christ is that freedom is complex. In America, we know freedom. You know, I don't know if there's a more pervasive cultural value that we have that's kind of been steeped into American life even before it's our founding than freedom. You know, freedom is something that Americans think we have this great picture and ideal of in our minds. But even for us as Americans, freedom is something that if we step back and consider really, it's complex and it's multifaceted. You know, in America, what we often do is equate freedom with autonomy. We see freedom as this ideal state of being able to do what we want when we want to do it. We think of freedom as meaning that we don't have to answer to anyone for anything. We think of freedom as being free of restrictions or obligations or rules and just able to pursue life as we desire, able to pursue our deepest desires. And in American life, one of the ways that we have equated freedom with autonomy and kind of romanticized this ideal certainly is with our fixation with cars and driving. Certainly with that season of life where we begin driving cars. You know, the ideal in our cultural narrative is that once we're able to drive a car, we experience this level of freedom to be where we want, to be with whom we want, to go wherever we want to go. If you ask any, you know, 15-year-old who's preparing to drive and you would ask them what it is that they're excited about in getting their driver's license, I don't think any one of them would say, I'm really excited to demonstrate that level of responsibility and maturity to my parents, you know. I'm really excited to have that chance to sit with an instructor, you know, from PennDOT or an evaluator from PennDOT and to have them tell me that I'm prepared and have enough skill to be able to obtain my driver's license. You wouldn't get one answer like that. You would have people who are excited to drive because it provides them with a sense of freedom. And that's not something that's new or unique to teenagers today. That's something that we've experienced for generations in American life. You know, Danny Zuko wasn't just cool because of his dance moves and his hair. He was cool because of the car that he was driving. Don McLean wrote a song about not just about being at the levee, but about getting there in his Chevy. And he's far from the only person who sings about his ride. You know, we see that over and over again. There's Mustang Sally by Wilson Pickett. There's Fun, Fun, Fun by the Beach Boys. There's One Piece at a Time by Johnny Cash. There's Trans Am by Sammy Hagar. There's My Hoopty by Sir Mix-a-Lot. You know, you can span generations, you can span cultures, you can span genres of music, and at the end, we come back to this ideal in American life that driving a car provides us with that level of autonomy and freedom. You know, I can remember the year that I turned 16 was the year that the first installation of the Fast and the Furious movies came out. And I don't know how many there are now, but that was a moment in my generation where we had this renewed experience with freedom behind the wheel. You know, myself and every other teenager driving their mom's Ford Taurus that walked out of that movie thought, they could peel out of that parking lot and experience this new life in their race car. You know, that was kind of the cultural narrative that we experienced and that was sold to us. And so, like others, I excitedly embraced that level of freedom. The freedom that necessitated I had to have enough money to keep gas in a car and to replace my own hoopty. And so as a result, I experienced the freedom of getting a job, having a supervisor and a schedule and the obligations that came with that. I experienced that freedom that necessitated I fulfill my autonomous desires to get car insurance. You know, I experienced that level of freedom that meant that I was, you know, that I was subjugated to obtain a driver's license with the state that at any time, based on my actions, could be revoked and I would lose that privilege that I have. You know, I experienced that freedom that came with a whole new list of rules and obligations and responsibilities from my parents and from the government. A car certainly provided freedom in some ways, but it in no way made me autonomous. It in no way allowed me to live out my deepest desires in life. It in no way meant that I was where I wanted to be, when I wanted to be there at every moment of my day. And so when we think about this idea of freedom and autonomy, of doing whatever we want, when we want it, and we think about that question, how can someone following someone else ever make us free? The answer is that in some ways, it doesn't. If what you're looking for in Jesus is to provide you with autonomy, that you can be Lord over your own life and do whatever you want, whenever you want to be it, that's not the kind of freedom that he speaks about. That's not what he's talking about when he reads the Isaiah scroll, and that's not the freedom that we're really even looking for in Christ. That would be unmitigated disaster if everyone was just living how they wanted to all of the time and following our own deepest desires. Jesus speaks of a freedom that is much more significant and better than that. And one of the places that we see that is in John chapter 8. And so we're going to read a passage there, beginning in verse 31. Jesus says this, or it says this. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." As Jesus is speaking to this Jewish audience that's with him, and Jewish religious leaders mainly, but there are likely other people watching as well, something very strange occurs in this passage that could be easy in just reading these verses to glance over. After Jesus says that anyone who follows him will experience freedom, they proclaim that as children of Abraham, they have never been enslaved to anyone. They proclaim that as children of Abraham, they have never been enslaved to anyone. At first glance, this just seems like a statement that is patently false and untrue and ignores any history or the present in which these people are speaking. These are people that would have known their history well. They would have known that for over 400 years they were enslaved in Egypt. They would have known that as a group of people they'd been subject to multiple empires throughout their history, that they had been taken into captivity by the Babylonians. They would have known that even in speaking those words in that moment, that they were subjected to or subjugated by the Roman Empire. They were not autonomous. They had been physically enslaved to other people. They'd been carried off into exile under the rule of other people. Other empires had come into their land and subjugated them and taken control of them to rule over them. They were not autonomous and free, and yet they make this statement. So what on earth could lead them to proclaim that as children of Abraham, they had never been enslaved to anyone? Maybe they know that Jesus is talking about freedom from sin, and they think that as God's chosen people, that's not something that impacts them or affects them. Or maybe some historians would say that what they're talking about with that idea of being enslaved to anyone is that through all of those different periods of slavery or of being carried off into captivity or of being subjugated by foreign rulers in their own land, that throughout all of that history, they had never lost their distinct nature as Jewish people. They had never lost their sense of being a collective people and God's chosen people. Whatever the case may be, Jesus' response to them isn't to correct them on the history that it appears on the surface that they just get wrong. His point there is to talk about a different kind of freedom altogether. And in doing so, Jesus makes it clear that he is offering his followers a different kind of freedom. And in this passage, what we see is Jesus lay out three things about freedom. The first is this, that freedom from enslavement to sin is experienced through Christ. Jesus doesn't even concern himself, seemingly, with the enslavement that they're experiencing, but he's talking about this idea of being enslaved to sin. And what we know, what we experience, is that we don't just say a prayer to ask Jesus to forgive us of our sins one time and then go on living however we desire in autonomy, but that as we seek to live and follow him, we experience freedom from the sin that rules over our lives. In his words, just to look at part of verse 31 and verse 32 again, he says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." In the passage we read from Luke 4, right at the beginning of the message, Jesus makes it clear that part of his intention as Messiah is to bring freedom to people that are currently enslaved, to bring freedom to people that are oppressed and do not have liberty. And he reaffirms that here when he talks about this idea that if people abide in him or remain in him and in his words, if they're followers of him, they will experience a truth that sets them free. The second thing Jesus makes clear, like we've said multiple times, and you might guess, is that Jesus is not providing the freedom of autonomy. He is providing freedom from death. And this is the hang-up that many people have when they think about how Christianity doesn't offer them the kind of freedom that they're looking for. Or even when we as Christians have a hard time explaining how following someone else makes us free. It's this idea that Jesus doesn't even touch on that freedom is something that makes them autonomous, but this idea rather that we are all enslaved to something, and if we've sinned, we are all enslaved to sin, and Jesus comes and sets us free from that enslavement that we experience. In Romans chapter 6, Paul describes that by saying this, beginning in verse 22. "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And this is just one passage, but that concept plays out over and over again in the New Testament. Jesus doesn't turn us loose to figure things out on our own when he gives us freedom. Jesus doesn't just have this desire to even the playing field so that everyone stands, you know, in freedom and they're able to make the decisions that they want in life or to follow out their deepest desires. Jesus doesn't set us free and then abandon us to figure out how to live lives. What he does is break the chains of sin that lead to death for us, and he sets us free from that sin and gives us new life. David speaks about that enslavement to sin in Psalm 51, where famously he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He acknowledges that he has not been free of the effects of sin, even from that moment of conception and even from the moment of his birth. Sin is something that gets a hold of our hearts and enslaves us. And like we just read a moment ago in Romans chapter 6, the result of that sin is death. So no, Jesus didn't sacrifice his life on our behalf so that we might be Lord over our own lives, but he did it so that we might have life at all. Jesus didn't do that so that we might live as the gods of our own universe, so that we might be the ones who are in control, but that so that we might live as God designed for humans to experience life. He did it so that we might experience a life that is restored to God. And the final thing we see in John chapter 8 is that we are freed to a position of being children of God. When we're set free from this enslavement to sin and death, it isn't just something, again, where we're set free and left on our own, or it isn't even something where we're set free from one set of rules we're enslaved to, and then all of a sudden we become these slaves, in that sense where we're just following obligations because we're forced to. But we are set free from sin and then welcomed as children of God. We see that in verse 35 in that John 8 passage where Jesus says, "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." And in that, we are not, what we see is that we are saved from something, that we are freed from something in our enslavement to sin, and then also that we are freed to something in becoming children of God. That it isn't just that we're free in this totally autonomous sense, but that we are free to become the children of God. And this is where we see the incredible love of God on display. He not only forgives us of our sin, and he not only frees us of that punishment that we deserve, of that death that is coming for all of us, but then he welcomes us as beloved children that experience under him a level of freedom where we place our lives in his hands, in the hands of a capable God who has created the universe, who provides for us all we need, and who loves us enough to sacrifice on our behalf so that we might experience freedom from sin and life as God designed. Imagine how our lives would be different if we stopped settling for this vision of autonomy and just living out our deepest desires, and instead focused in on this reality that in Christ we are freed from being enslaved to sin and death and welcomed in as children of the God of the universe. Martin Luther, in his commentary on Romans, he spoke of this phrase in Latin that is incurvatus in se, and it means curved in on oneself. And in Romans, he's talking about this idea in being curved in on oneself, that it's kind of this focus on autonomy like we've been discussing, this idea that we have this penchant in our sin to be people that just focus in on our own lives, on being the Lord of our own existence, on being people that just seek to have our own deepest desires fulfilled. And this autonomy that we desire is ironically something that we only experience as we're enslaved to sin and death that comes with that. But rather, Jesus frees us to new life. When we think of that, one of those questions we began with, how can becoming a follower of someone else ever set you free? In light of what Jesus says in John 8, what we need to begin to understand is that none of us are free. That none of us walk, you know, come into this life, even to think of what David says. None of us just come into this life a totally free and clear being and then decide to become enslaved to something. But all of us are following something. And Jesus gives us the opportunity to be freed from that enslavement to sin and death. He offers us life. He adopts us as beloved children and bestows the riches of his goodness upon us. So let's be people that live in such a way where we aren't curved in on ourselves. That live in such a way where our deepest desire and pursuit of life isn't to be the master of our own destiny or to be our own boss or to be fulfilling all of our deepest desires, but rather to be people that recognize that we have a heavenly Father who has set us free from the things that enslaved us and lead us to death, and has given us freedom to become children of God and to be restored in this resurrection life. Let's proclaim that we have been set free from sin and live as children of God.